Morning, Peace Church. I want to welcome those of you upstairs with us, those of you who are in our venue, and those who are watching online. It's good to be here with you. Did we have a good Easter service together, Peace Church? Was it good to gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He is risen. Amen. We're blessed. So I want to start this morning with a little bit of a pitch, okay? I want you to imagine that I'm trying to sell you on an idea. And here's the idea. I want you to take the next 30 days. I want you to turn in your two-week notice at work. I want you to put your house up for sale. I want you to pack up a moving van. And in 30 days, I want you to join me in a moving van caravan outside the state of Michigan to a whole new place. How many of you would jump on that opportunity immediately? Somebody, I love that. Well, actually, a couple people. That's great. I think I saw one person in the first service. We had three people. So I'm guessing I don't have a majority of yet. So you're saying, okay, wait a second, Adam. Can you tell me more about this idea? And I'm like, you know, I thank you for being open to considering it. And I say, well, we're going to move to a place that's called Funville, and you're going to love it. It's going to be great. I promise. Would that be enough to convince you? I'm guessing it probably wouldn't. In fact, I want you to tell the person next to you how you would reply to me if I actually asked you to do that. Take a second. I'm guessing there are variations on he's crazy, right? Why would that be a crazy ask? Well, I think for a lot of reasons. I mean, but one of the reasons is definitely because to do that much, to give up that much, to ask you to give up that much, you would have to be highly motivated, right? I mean, come on, let's just be honest. It's probably taking you a little bit of motivation just to do some spring cleaning. Can you imagine, like, if I gave you 30 days to turn your whole life upside down? You'd really need to be motivated. And I think that brings us to the heart of something that is critical. There's an unbreakable link between motivation and information. Information alone doesn't make motivation happen, but it's an absolutely essential element, right? You got to have a sense of what we're talking about. You'd want to hear more. You'd want to get more information. You'd want to hear more descriptives. Why are we doing this? What's the purpose of this? What can we hope to see happen? Why is it worth all this work? And what you'd have to do is I'd have to give you enough information that you'd say, yeah, you know what? Actually, this is absolutely worth it. Let's do it. That would motivate you. I think we as a church, one of the things that the church in general can sometimes do is we can miss an opportunity to provide information that will really motivate people's hearts to make radical life change. I mean, we get up each week and we say, you know, do these things, change your life, right? be transformed, make choices differently, leave this sin behind, live for righteousness, forgive that person who's hard to forgive. You know, we give you all these challenges, right? But what kind of information do we provide you that really motivates you to do those things, right? That's the question. Now, I'm not saying we don't do it, because I think the church does it all the time. I mean, we provide you information about the Bible. You know, we say this is God's word. How many of you know that just knowing this is God's word to us probably should be sufficient to motivate us? Amen. I mean, I want to obey God's word. We tell you about the gospel. So knowing what Jesus did to save you from your sins, it should create in our hearts a gratitude, and that gratitude should motivate us to obey. I think those are good things, but I think sometimes we miss one of the motivations that's all over the place in Scripture. And it's this motivation. Scripture consistently tries to motivate us towards obedience and submission to the will of God by saying that every act of obedience that we commit to in this life is going to be rewarded in the kingdom of God. That's what Scripture teaches us. It teaches us this intimate connection between obedience, sacrifice in this life, and position, status, and inheritance in the next life. Now, What I'm talking about is the promise of the reward of heaven. And we'll see more precisely the promise of a new heavens and a new earth that we're going to spend eternity in, doing a lot more than just, you know, well, I want to get ahead of myself. You're going to get to find out about some of that stuff in the next few weeks. The problem is, I think we preach sermons about how we can get to heaven, right? We preach sermons that tell us what God has done so that we can inherit heaven, but I don't hear a lot of messages about heaven itself. And you might get the impression because of that the Bible really doesn't have that much to say about it, but that's really not the case. But because we lack that information, a lot of times people have really vague ideas of what heaven is all about. You know, it's like, so is heaven kind of like floating around on a cloud with angels' wings? Is heaven like an eternal worship service? If we're not careful, we might even get the impression that heaven might even be a little bit boring, right? Here's one person, see again, you got the human being with the angels' wings. Heaven not boring, says the Pope, so long as you can get through the first 50 million years. If you've honestly sat there and thought about it, and you think that heaven is just going to be one more verse of Amazing Grace, be honest. Do you think that might ever get a little old? And what happens is, because we haven't always been taught what Scripture really says about eternity, about heaven and about hell, we often don't have the motivation we need to be fully information we need to be fully motivated into obedience. And a couple things happen. Sometimes people in the church, they look to other sources. They look to like travel journals for these sorts of things. And that's why there's a whole cottage industry of books that have sold in the millions, of people who say, I went to heaven and then came back again. And if you've been inspired by one of those books, I'm not here to bust your bubbles or anything like that this morning. But the truth is, we're called to look to the Word of God for what it has to teach us about those things. And I think something even more important can happen, something even more dangerous, when we don't understand what Scripture has to tell us about eternity, heaven and hell. I think what's even more dangerous is that we fail to connect the way we're living now with the eternal life that God has offered to us. We don't see the connection between the two. And we ask you, we encourage you, we preach sermons that call us into radical acts of obedience and radical acts of sacrifice. And it's kind of like me getting up and saying, 30 days from now, I want you to move someplace new. You're asking me to turn my life upside down for what? You better have a good reason. And what you find is that through Scripture, one of the central reasons we're called into radical acts of obedience is because God's promised us a place of inheritance in eternity. So that's kind of the setup, all right? This is the series that we're moving into. And there's an idea that we're looking at that's central to all the sermons we're looking at. We're going to unpack this concept over the next few weeks. It's this: living for heaven makes life unbelievable. Would you say that with me? Living for heaven makes life unbelievable. Last week we said that we sometimes use that word unbelievable in different ways. Like, on one hand, it can mean like, I don't believe that. On the other hand, we mean that totally transcends my expectations. And what we said last week is that if you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you're going to live a life that transcends expectations. We're now unpacking that a little bit more in the next few weeks. How does really living for this truth, how does it help us lead lives that transcend expectations? That's what we're going to be seeing. This morning, this is what we're going to look at in particular. Destination drives devotion. So one more time, say it with me, would you? Destination drives devotion. One more time. Destination drives devotion. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, and we're going to take a look at what Scripture has to say. God speaks to us in His Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, take a look at the seat racks there in front of you. There we're on page 1,284. Let's see what God's Word has to tell us about the connection between destination and devotion. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. God, we love your word. We love your truth. And God, we love it because it helps us to understand, to experience, to inherit the gifts and the benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would show yourself to us. Jesus, show us how beautiful and good and glorious you are, and why living for you here and now is worth everything. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be lived not just for the moment to moment, but for the eternity that you promised us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So destination drives devotion. Where you're pointed in life will ultimately both reveal and produce in you your sense of what you're devoted to, okay? So let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, this text talks to us a little bit about the importance of having a clear destination in your mind, right? It's important to understand the context of this passage that we just read. It's one small chunk of a larger chapter of Scripture that has been called the Faith Hall of Fame. In other words, you have some of the names listed and some of the people listed of those who Christians would look at and say, these people lived lives of heroic virtue. These people did amazing things. They made incredible sacrifices. They left homeland behind. They left family behind. They were willing to shed their blood, and they lived these lives of heroic faith, heroic virtue. These are the people that we should, as Christians, we want to emulate these kinds of people. And in the context of this passage, the author of Hebrews is saying, now, here's why they were willing to do it. Here's why they were willing to sacrifice so many things that people in this world want to cling to. Here's why they were willing to do it. And he says they did it because they were looking for a different place. They saw that their real home was somewhere else. Look at verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. Everyone say, a better country. A better country. These people are looking for something, right? They are not tied and bound to the things of this world. They're looking for another home. And then they know because that home is going to last and it's eternal. So that's where their hearts and minds are pointed. This is what they're devoted to. They're devoted to that destination, a new place, a better world, something that God himself is creating for them. Second thing that we see, this key word, desire. You know, in the end, we all do what we most want to do. Our desires are revealed by the decisions that we make. Our deepest desires are what ultimately motivate us. And if our focus is on our true God-designed destination, then we will desire that. You can't understand, you can't really know, you can't really get who Jesus is and not have a desire for him. You can become distracted, as we're going to see, right? That can happen sometimes. But if you really know Jesus, then you're going to desire him. If you really know the promise that's offered to us in heaven, you're going to really desire it. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. So they have a sense that there is a better country, and their desire is for that better country. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So they have this awareness of this destination, and it's the centralizing force for their desires, for what they're hoping for what they want to receive and achieve. They desire a better country. Third word, this is what is a critical one, is declaration. God offers us this incredible destination. If we really get this, if we understand it, it will change our desires. And that leads us to make a declaration of what's true. And the truth that is taught in Scripture is that it's really foolish to live for this world. It's really foolish to live for this world. Let's play a game. The game is you get to choose. I lift off two different covers of plates, and on one plate there's a New York strip steak, and on the other plate there's a pile of nails. How many of you would choose the pile of nails? No one, right? Why? They're sharp, pointy, cold. They break your teeth. And guess what? Human beings weren't designed to eat nails. That steak, on the other hand, how many of you want some of that, right? Sounds good, doesn't it? Listen, God hardwired the human heart so that we only find satisfaction in his presence. So that we only find satisfaction when we are in harmony with his will. When we're experiencing and living what he has for us. And what God has promised, when he talks about this state of existence that these amazing Christians live, right? The author of Hebrews is helping us understand, how do they live such heroic, incredible lives? It's because they understood where their true home was. They understood that this world, as long as they're in this world, they're in a place that's more like a place of exile. They're not there yet. They're not all the way in yet. That there's something better, and it's not worth living for just this world and what this world has to offer. Their eyes look forward, and they see something that, and this is literally the truth, that choosing to live for this world is infinitely more foolish than taking a fork full of those nails and shoving them into your mouth. Because we're talking about eternity here. And it's fascinating to me because in certain places in Scripture, we read about the reality of hell, which we're going to talk about in a couple weeks. We read about the reality of hell, and you read, almost every time you read about the doctrine of hell, you'll see along with it that the Scripture says this was made for the devil and his angels. In other words, this is not a place that was built with humans intended to be there. This was built for the devil and his angels. God created it. God designed it as a place of punishment for them. And so the ultimate experience of those who make their home here on earth is going to be in eternal exile in a place called hell, a place that is the opposite of what it means to be a human that's flourishing. But what I want you to see, look here again in verse 16. It says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared. Everyone say, he has prepared. He has prepared for them a city. Question, if God is making the city, do you think it's going to be a good place? God is the one who's designed this future for us. And our focus needs to be that everything in this life, in one way or another, is pointing forward towards that. God, I want to enter into that inheritance. My life here on earth is lived so that I'll be welcomed into this kingdom with a well done, good and faithful servant. And in fact, when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about life that doesn't stop. We're talking about a different quality of life. A different kind of life. Because the beauty of the Christian life is that we already have a down payment on that experience of eternal life. And the more we live for it now, the more you're going to understand the beauty of that down payment, the person of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us. We can already begin to experience kind of a foretaste of what that heavenly life is going to be like here and now, when we live lives of obedience and devotion. When we remember that destination drives devotion. Say it with me, would you? Destination drives devotion. If your life is focused on this world, you're going to be devoted to this world. If your attention is focused on eternity, you're going to be devoted to the king's priorities. Now, I want to dig down into this just a little bit with some application, some things for us to think about in our own lives. And the first thing I want to do is I want to look at why is it so hard for us to maintain this focus? Because I hope I'm not the only person in this room who would say, I don't maintain that focus. Amen? How often, I mean, let's just be honest, how often do you find yourself caught up in things that are passing away? Wanting things that are passing away, ambitious for things that are passing away, stressed about things that are passing away, angry about things that are passing away, and not genuinely focused on the things that matter most. I don't know about you. It happens every day, right? So why? What is it that does it? First thing we need to understand is that we are often very distracted. Anybody remember that movie Up? Remember that movie Up with the dogs with the collars around and you can hear what they're thinking? I actually went on YouTube and watched that scene again. It made me laugh so hard because those dogs, they'll be like talking, squirrel! Squirrel! They're constantly pulled off track, right? And sometimes I feel like one of those dogs, you know what I mean? It's like, Lord, I love you. I'll be driving down the road and somebody pulls in front of you and you're like, ah! You know, right? We get distracted so quickly from the things that matter most. And we get distracted because, listen to me, because we live in a world that is made to distract us. When Scripture talks about the world, it's not talking about the natural order. It's talking about the system of human organization that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, right? It's the way that human beings use all their creativity and all their energy and all their strength to create things that ultimately lead us away from the kingdom. It's amazing when you really think about it. I mean, we human beings have perfected the art of living distracted lives, right? I mean, how often are you going down the road and you see someone going, oh, right? I mean, you go to the gym and you go to work out, and what you realize is nobody's ever just doing the thing that they're doing anymore. That's not enough to do the thing you're doing. So you'll look over and there's people working out, and then they'll rest between sets for 10 minutes, scrolling through their Instagram feed, and then they're like, oh, let's post a selfie. Boo. You know, nobody ever just does what they do. They're snapping photographs and sharing with each other. Think about the genius that it takes to design these systems that in the end draw us away from the things that matter most and distract us. We live lives of distraction. And we focus on these things of the world. And we have to understand that this is not something that you're going to be able to resist unless you stand strong against it, unless you're intentional about it. You will be distracted from what matters most. It is the default to drift into distraction. And I want to just challenge us, especially if you're part of raising kids, I want you to think about the kinds of messages we send to our kids about what really matters today. What are we teaching them to prioritize? What are we teaching them to value? What are we telling them is most important when we will bend over backwards and break our necks trying to get them to every single sports team practice and every single away game? And yet we'll skip church at the drop of a hat. What are we telling them is most important? This world or the next? What are we telling them when we're willing to spend hours and hours, dads, I'm speaking to you right now, we're willing to spend hours and hours in a tree stand, but we won't take 3 minutes to crack the Bible around the family dinner table? What are we telling them when we go nuts when state wins the football game? but we stand here like this during worship. What are we telling them is most important? Grandparents, those of you who have moved into that season of retirement in your life, what do we tell them is most important when they don't just see us retire from our 9-to-5 job, but they see us retire from church? They see us retire from involvement. They see us retire from investment. Friends, listen, I'm not speaking words of condemnation to anyone in this room. I'm just trying to say that every moment of our lives, we're revealing what we're really devoted to. Which destination are you most devoted to? This world and the things of this world, or eternity and God's eternal kingdom? I think it's really easy for us to get distracted, and when we're distracted, our focus drifts. We stop living for the eternal kingdom. We forget that we're exiles here in this world. I believe that when you look at Scripture, it reveals to us just how tragic the results of this kind of thing can be. In fact, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is my favorite passage, not because it's joyful, but because it's a warning sign. The Apostle Paul, in writing what may have been one of his last letters, if not his last letter, is writing to the Apostle Timothy. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing from a Roman prison. And this man, Paul, who's given all of his life to helping foster the church, this man who's raised up leader after leader and person after person, and who's devoted himself to serving the church, he's in the last moments before being beheaded by Rome. And Paul is writing, and listen to what he says to Timothy, his disciple. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." And Paul talks about being deserted by all his friends. Some went out on ministry trips, but what you can tell in that little sentence is that this one man who Paul thought he could count on has jumped the ship. And why? Why did he do it? Because he's in love with the present world. Sad thing is, you read about Demas earlier in Paul's ministry, and you see this was a guy that Paul loved and Paul commended, and this guy had fruit. And you think about this. This guy got to work shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't that be cool? You think that would be enough to keep you going, right? You think that'd be enough to keep you focused. But Demas somehow, bit by bit, fell in love with the world. The Apostle James writes another warning about loving the world too much. He says, in very, very blunt language, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Listen, friends, we have to determine, what is my destination? What am I living for? That is what you will be devoted to. We need to beware of distractions. And I think another thing is not just the natural distractions of this life, but another thing that can lead us off focus is that we're often deceived. You know, if there was like a job, if Satan had a mission statement etched over his office in hell, I think that the mission statement would say, leading as many people as possible away from heaven for 1,000 years, right? This is what Satan lives for. This is his job description. This is what he seeks to do, is to divert and to distract. And if he can't keep you from finding and following Jesus, then the best thing he's going to try to do is make you ineffective, and he's going to sideline you so that you're not part of the mission that Christ has. In fact, Scripture describes it this way. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After. That's the key word. After you've gone through the difficulty, after you've gone through the suffering, after you've sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom, after that, then you get the prize. See, this is the fundamental call of the kingdom of God. We got to live for something that we don't get to fully experience yet. And isn't that the essence of faith? And what he tells us is that when we've done that, we will receive the prize. Now, if that is the fundamental purpose for which God designed us, don't you think that God's greatest enemy, Satan, will devote all his energies towards defeating and frustrating that final purpose? So we need to understand something. The natural state of things in this world is just distracted drift, but we're in more than just a world where people drift. We're in a world where we're under spiritual attack. You will not maintain your heavenly focus if you're earthly minded, and you will not be heavenly minded unless you're willing to fight the battle on your knees in prayer and put on the full armor of God. We're going to talk more about these things in the next few weeks. Last thing I want to talk about is just, what does it really mean to be devoted? If you can't tell what that is, that's a fireman's helmet. When I was in my first calling, I got to work with a guy who helped out in youth ministry. We were in the Chicago suburbs, and he was a Chicago firefighter. And he was a fascinating guy. And one of the things that you saw right away is that this job is not like your typical 9-to-5 job. When he was on duty, he had to live inside the fire station. And so I remember talking with him about that. And I asked the question that I'm sure every professional firefighter gets asked: what's it like living in the fire station? And he said, it's actually kind of cool. I mean, you know, between things, sometimes you'll get some training and you'll do this or that, or we have a ping pong table or these sorts of things. But what you realize real quickly is that while they try to give you a little bit of comfort in this fire station, the point of the fire station is not to replace your home. The fire station is there so that you can go out on mission. The fire station is there so that you can be ready for mission. And if you become devoted to building a nice little comfortable space for yourself there in that fire station, you're missing the point of the fire station. The point of that fire station is to prepare you so that you can go out and you can save lives, right? And one of the things that I saw right away, and you've probably seen this if you've ever known a firefighter, is that these people are devoted to their mission. In fact, I heard a story just recently on YouTube about a person who's devoted to doing his job. And it's because he has his eye on the ball. I want to show it to you real quick in just a couple minutes. Watch this video.
Back in New York, I am the head of development for a nonprofit called Robin Hood. When I'm not fighting poverty, I'm fighting fires as the assistant captain of a volunteer fire company. Now, in our town, where the volunteers supplement a highly skilled career staff, you have to get to the fire scene pretty early to get in on any action. I remember my first fire. I was the second volunteer on the scene, so there was a pretty good chance I was going to get in. But still, it was a real foot race against the other volunteers to get to the captain in charge to find out what our assignments would be. When I found the captain, he was having a very engaging conversation with the homeowner, who was surely having one of the worst days of her life. Here it was, the middle of the night. She was standing outside in the pouring rain, under an umbrella, in her pajamas, barefoot, while her house was in flames. The other volunteer who had arrived just before me, let's call him Lex Luthor, got to the captain first and was asked to go inside and save the homeowner's dog. The dog! Oh, I was stunned with jealousy. Here was some lawyer or money manager who for the rest of his life gets to tell people that he went into a burning building to save a living creature. Just because he beat me by 5 seconds. Well, I was next. The captain waved me over. I said, Bezos, I need you to go into the house. I need you to go upstairs, past the fire, and I need you to get this woman a pair of shoes. I swear. So, not exactly what I was hoping for, but off I went. up the stairs, down the hall, past the real firefighters who were pretty much done putting out the fire at this point, into the master bedroom to get a pair of shoes. Now, I know what you're thinking, but I'm no hero. I carried my payload back downstairs where I met my nemesis and the precious dog by the front door. We took our treasures outside to the homeowner where, not surprisingly, his received much more attention than did mine. A few weeks later, the department received a letter from the homeowner thanking us for the valiant effort displayed in saving her home. The act of kindness she noted above all others, someone had even gotten her a pair of shoes. You know, in both my vocation at Robin Hood and my avocation as a volunteer firefighter, I am witness to acts of generosity and kindness on a monumental scale. But I'm also witness to acts of grace and courage on an individual basis. And you know what I've learned? They all matter. So as I look around this room at people who either have achieved or are on their way to achieving remarkable levels of success, I would offer this reminder. Don't wait. Don't wait until you make your first million to make a difference in somebody's life. If you have something to give, give it now. Serve food at a soup kitchen, clean up a neighborhood park, be a mentor. Not every day is going to offer us a chance to save somebody's life, but every day offers us an opportunity to affect one. So get in the game. Save the shoes. Thank you.
Think about the kind of devotion it takes to run into a burning building. Think about the kind of motivation it takes to live that life. It takes a focus on your purpose. Friends, listen. The world that we're living in is standing outside the rain, watching its house burn down. It's passing away. How foolish to live for this world. We've been called as God's people to be devoted to what's going to last. And our goal is that no one is left in the fire, that no one is left behind, but that everybody that we encounter through us is given an opportunity to see that there's something worth living for. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, as we set the table this week, I pray in these coming days, these coming weeks, Lord, that you'd cause all of us to take a deeper look at what we're living for. God, I want to thank you for the things in this world that bring us joy. They're gifts from you. Lord, thank you for friends and for family and for good times. Thank you for vacations and chances to relax. But Father, my prayer is that we won't live for those things. Those things won't capture our hearts. Lord, give us hearts that are captured by the kingdom. And I pray that would be reflected in our lives and what we're devoted to. So use these sermons, Lord, to move our hearts for mission in Jesus' name. We pray. And all God's people said, amen.